Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to bring into the program about the Bible or about Christianity, maybe you see things differently from the host, want a balanced comment, we welcome your calls here today. We have some lines open right now. That's often not the case at the beginning of the program, but we do have a number of lines open that you can get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk right now to Jim from Pullman, Washington. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I have a short comment and then my question. I've been saying for years that anything illegal, immoral, or disrespectful is what the Democrat Party and the Democrat media stand for. Joe Biden wants me to pay for the murder of unborn babies all over the world. Bernie Sanders said it's okay to kill an unborn child to prevent global warming. And just recently, Democrat-run YouTube said John MacArthur used hate speech when he said that God made us male and female. Now, here's my question. Jesus commands me to love my enemies. How do I stand up for righteousness and love these Democrats who I consider my enemies? I need help.
Well, you know, they are, it's hard to say that they are your personal enemies. They stand against what we stand for. And by the way, this is not just Democrats. There's plenty of people in the Republican Party who've been pretty squishy on the issues of abortion and things like that, too. It's not strictly a Democrat Party thing. It's people who don't fear God who are in power. And true, a lot of them are the ones who are making the platforms and the programs for the Democratic Party. I'm not a Republican, by the way, so don't anyone think I'm carrying water for the Republican Party. I'm an independent, and I don't vote, you know, according to any party lines. But I just, you know, as I say, they can be the enemies of God's program. See, as a Christian, my concern is with the kingdom of God and with the advance of the kingdom of God and the inclusion of as many people as possible in the kingdom of God and the making of disciples. And the society I live in, the secular society I live in, can make that easier or less easy, but they can't stop it. That is to say, they can resist, and if they resist the kingdom of God, then they are enemies of the kingdom of God. Obviously, that would be a very definition of it. And so I believe there are some people, and particularly some parties more than others, that would have deliberately positioned themselves to oppose the kingdom of God and everything it stands for. We can stand opposed to such enemies without hating them. We have to realize that each person, no matter what party they belong to, is a person made in the image of God and in rebellion against God, unless they happen to be servants of Christ. If they've surrendered to God, if they've repented, if they've become Christians, then they're our brothers. But if they have not, and I would say the majority of people in probably both the major parties and most of the other parties too, have not surrendered to God. Now, some of the ones who have not surrendered to God are more on the conservative side, and some who have not surrendered to God are on the more leftist side. Of the two, it does seem that the leftists are more eager, let us say, to stomp out everything that Christ stands for and that Christians believe in. And therefore, it's easy to stand, to see them as the enemy. But the goal of the Christian life and the goal of the kingdom of God is not to simply make a more, a society easier for Christians to live in, but to turn people to full loyalty to Christ. And sometimes the ones who are the most set against him are the ones most capable of being converted. I think of the Apostle Paul before he was a convert. He was probably the chief enemy of the Christian movement, and yet he was won over. Sometimes the persons who've been lived the most dark lives are the ones who, when they hear the gospel, they see their need. Whereas the ones who are living, you know, let's just say, maybe they're culturally Christian, culturally conservative, go to church and have always belonged to a church, but they've never come to Christ. they're sometimes a little harder to win. And frankly, a lot of these people on the Republican side are not living what Christians would call moral lives by any means. So, you know, it's not just a matter of party. What we have to say is that there are two kinds of people, those who are surrendered to Christ and those who are still resisting Christ. And those who are resisting Christ are his enemies. Now, I don't know that we need to be thinking about who's my enemy personally, my own personal enemy. I'm supposed to love my enemies. And anyone who's an enemy of mine is somebody that I should be willing to bless. Jesus said, bless those who curse you, do good to those who persecute you, and, you know, love those who hate you. Now, how do you do that? You say, how do you do that? Well, you do it by realizing that you're a sinner, too. And that is, you have as much claim to salvation in your own works as anybody else has, which is none. That we all are sinners who have been, some of us have turned around away from our sins, and we're seeking to follow Christ. And that's good. And the ones who have not yet done so need to. And if they have not yet done so, they need to. They can be viewed as more or less dangerous people. I mean, you might have a neighbor who is not a Christian and is a rebel against God, but entirely harmless to you. Or there might be somebody who runs a nation or runs a party or something like that, that they also are rebellious against God, and what they do can hurt you more. But Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Jesus is going to win this, and we have to just figure that, you know, back before, as you say, the Democratic Party was taking these radical left stances, most people who ran the country were still not Christians. They were still enemies of God. And, you know, people who are enemies of God, there's one thing we can desire for them. Two things, maybe. We can desire for them, first of all, that they'd be converted. And the second is, if they don't get converted, that they'd be neutralized as far as God is concerned, that God will neutralize their efforts to destroy him and his movement. That neutralizing can take the place of them being thrust out of office or some other forms that God has available to him. But we need to keep our eyes on the prize, which is to be like Jesus, not to be particularly free. Now, if we have opportunity to be free, use it. That's what Paul said. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave, well, don't care anything about it. You're a slave is God's free man. But if you have, he said, if you have the opportunity to be free, use it. Now, in a country like this, we might have opportunity to be free, which if we neglect that, we'll remain slaves. At this point, we're not a slave state, but that's the way that many in leadership want it to go. And we happen to be in a position where we can vote against that. We can resist that. We can speak against that. Not everyone, not all Christians in all societies have had that luxury. We do. And therefore, I take that to be a stewardship. So I can oppose somebody politically and still grieve the loss of their soul. I can still wish that they would become a Christian. And that is, I think, how God loves the wicked. God loves the wicked in the sense that he wishes they weren't wicked. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. Turn at my reproof, God says, for why will you die? In Ezekiel 33:11. And so that's how we should love him. We should say, I wish you'd turn from your evil ways and live instead of have to die, which is what's going to happen if you resist God permanently. God's going to take you out. And it won't be nice. It won't be pretty, frankly, because we're all going to have to stand before God. And those who lived in rebellion against him, well, they're going to have a penalty to endure. We could wish that on no one, really. On the other hand, we can hope that those who don't repent will be limited in how much damage they can do to the rest of the world. Because we do love our neighbor as we love ourselves, that means we don't want other people suffering under tyranny either, any more than we prefer to do so. So those would be my thoughts. I think loving your enemy is just a universal Christian duty, but that doesn't mean that if you love someone, that you don't take steps to prevent their bad behavior. I mean, I love my children. But if I knew that one of my children was about to go out and, you know, rob a bank, I would do everything I could to stop them. I mean, I wouldn't kill them, of course, but I would do what I could to prevent them from doing that. I love them, but that doesn't mean I don't oppose the evil that they may do and the harm that they may do to others. Because I not only love them, I also love those who would be their victims. So that would be my approach to the situation. All right. I'm sorry if you were there still, I guess. But our lines are open right now. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I received this email just the other day from Chris. He says that, I think it's a he, says that he works and cannot call in, but he has a question he'd like me to address on the air. So hope Chris is listening, or will listen to the archives a little later. He said, Steve, I've also been doing a lot of reading this last year of the early church fathers, and none of the very early ones that seem to matter most on the subject make a preterist application of Revelation. Now, for those of you who don't know what he's talking about, the preterist application of Revelation is the idea that Revelation was written before AD 70, and it's predicting events that did occur in that year when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. So there's a major position out there of the alternative positions available to the book of Revelation that it is predicting what happened in AD 70. But many people believe it was written after that date and cannot be predicting that. Others believe it was written before that date. That's what he's telling me. He says he can't find church fathers, from the early days of the church who make a preterist application of the book of Revelation. He says, I mean, specifically those that in the direct line of the disciples, like who were disciples of John, Irenaeus, Hippolytus in particular. He says, who of all the early writers, I would think should have had the best view on how John understood the destruction. So he says, how could they have so missed the connection to the Jewish war with Rome and the fall of Jerusalem? So he's saying, you know, how could one believe the preterist view? That is the idea that Revelation is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. How could anyone take that view? Or how would those who do explain the fact that the earliest church fathers didn't seem to take that view? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how to explain that. We don't have statements from all the church fathers as what they believe. We do have some. Most of the earliest statements from the church fathers we have didn't seem to support a preterist view. They tended to be premillennial, which is not the view that the church has held through most of history, but nonetheless, how could they make a mistake about the book of Revelation? I guess I do not underestimate humans' abilities to make mistakes. I think I've seen mistakes made by some very intelligent people, some very big mistakes. And I think that it's simply a matter of, you have to decide what does the Bible itself say and not how many people in history have supported it. Now, you say, well, what about Irenaeus and Hippolytus? And we might even add to that Polycarp, who maybe even Papias, who it is argued could have had contact and apparently did have contact with the Apostle John. Or Irenaeus had contact with Polycarp, who had contact with John. So that you've got some of these church fathers are not very far removed from John himself in terms of personal contact. Yeah, well, I mean, I don't know. I don't know how much contact they had. They had some. I don't know how much they heard him speak on this particular subject of the book of Revelation. You might think that John, who had the visions of Revelation, might talk about it all the time. But after all, he did write the Gospel of John also. And he wrote three epistles in which he didn't mention the book of Revelation at all. In fact, he mentioned his main passion, which is that we should love one another. John may have spoken on many occasions without having said a word about the book of Revelation, and it's possible that some of the people who we say knew him or heard him speak, maybe they had no occasion to hear him speak on the subject of the book of Revelation. I don't know. I'm not arguing that that is so. What I'm saying is, even people who, you know, even the apostles who walked with Jesus before the Spirit came upon them had a lot of wrong ideas, and it took a long time for them to get over some of them. The Jews did have a view of, you know, a future millennium and things like that, which arguably could have influenced the early disciples. But I don't know. I mean, I honestly don't know how to explain the earliest church fathers. All I can say is there were dozens of church fathers who lived at the same time as these men who wrote nothing that has survived, and we don't know what they may have thought. And certainly many, many people heard John preach in his lifetime, and we only know of a couple of people whose writings have survived that can make the claim that they had heard him. But how many others there were that were authorities on what he had to say, we don't know. I don't let myself worry too much about the church fathers. I sometimes quote church fathers. Everybody quotes church fathers when it helps their position. And there are things that the church fathers say that support things that I think the Bible says. But I would never quote church fathers against what I think the Bible says. And that's the point. Church fathers could make mistakes like anyone else. And that's just the position I have to take when I don't derive my views from what church fathers said. Nor does anyone else. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church claims that they do, but the Roman Catholic Church is not premillennial. And yet some of the church fathers, the earliest ones we know of, were. So what do? We just have to say, well, we take the church fathers as examples of holding many of the opinions that were early held in the church. Sometimes if they support what we think the Bible says, we might quote them as in support of that. But we're not suggesting that by quoting them, we're proving that we're right. Only by quoting Scripture, only by citing what the Bible actually says, could we know that that it's right. And that's why I don't worry too much about the church fathers' views of Revelation. The truth is that no church father until about the 4th century, I think, wrote a complete commentary on Revelation that has survived till now. So what they, what the people earlier than that thought, who can say? It's not an issue for me. It's sort of like Calvinists don't care what the church fathers said about Calvinism, because all the church fathers were anti-Calvinist by what we call Calvinism today. But Calvinists don't mind that. And they don't have to. They follow Augustine, and he was much later than most of the early church fathers. But that's okay. I mean, they teach what they think the Bible teaches. Now, see, I disagree with Calvinism on the subject of what the Bible teaches. And I would often point out, well, the church fathers didn't believe that. But I don't think that by saying that, I've somehow proven something about whether Calvinism is true or not. It just means that I have these guys, they think the same way I do. But, I mean, that's not going to tell me whether I'm right or wrong. All right, we got our lines full now. So let's talk to John from Dallas, Texas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have another question about Revelation. In multiple places, Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And I just recently finished your book on Revelation, and it did its job for me. I think I have a good understanding of the four different main views. My question about this specific statement of Jesus, when I first read this, I just think he's talking about life in general, the beginning, the first, Alpha, talking about he's the first creature alive. But I'm guessing I must not have that right, at least not in an absolute sense, because that would mean Omega, the end, the last, would be the last living creature. So if Christians will reign forever with Jesus, then I must not be thinking of that passage right. So what can you do to help me out with this?
Well, I don't think that it's referring to living creatures. When Jesus said, I'm the first and the last, I don't think it means I'm the first living creature. Jesus is God. God's not a creature. He's the creator. Creatures, the word creature means created things. And Jesus was not the first created thing. to say he's the first and the last, or the beginning and the end, or the Alpha and the Omega. I mean, Alpha and Omega, as we know in the Greek language, are like A to Z in English, in the alphabet. So if we say I'm the A and the Z, it would imply not just A and Z. I'm A and Z and everything in between. You know, I'm everything. I'm the whole thing. And I think that that's what he's saying. He's not just saying, I got here first, and when everyone else is gone, I'll still be here last. I think he's saying that I'm the whole picture, everything, from A to Z, from beginning to end. I'm what it's all about. And if he means something other than that, I'm not sure what it is. But he certainly is not saying he's the first created thing and the last created thing. So now I personally don't see him just arguing that he was here first and he'll be here last, but rather that from first to last, or A to Z, Alpha and Omega, whatever. I think by mentioning the beginning and end points, he means I'm the beginning, I'm the end, and everything in between, therefore I'm everything. And that is how I personally understand the statements. There may be better ways to understand, but that's how I understand it. All right, let's talk to Michael from the Bay Area, California. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. I have a comment and then a question.
Okay.
The comment is, on yesterday you had somebody, they asked about why Jesus didn't pray with his disciples.
Uh-huh.
And I thought the answer should have been he's in a constant state of prayer. And there's no way that his disciples can get closer to God than to be with him.
Well, I mean, that's an answer that can be suggested. I think that the questioner was asking, since Jesus was training these guys in their relationship with God, and he did teach them to pray, why didn't he model it? Why didn't he say, okay, let's pray together now. Okay, I've taught you how to pray. Let's try this out. Let's pray together. Or why don't we agree together in prayer or something like that, like Christians would sometimes do, and like we should. Why didn't Jesus do that? And my answer was, we don't know that he didn't. We don't have a very large percentage of the things he said recorded or the things he did. And he may well have prayed with them, but it is interesting that he didn't necessarily gather them together to pray together. The closest he came seems to be when he took him to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, three of them, to pray with him. But then he left them to pray in one place, and he went further away and prayed by himself. And we also find in the Gospels that Jesus would get up a long time earlier than the disciples and go out to some private place to pray before dawn alone. And so Dwight, it was, who called yesterday about that. He was just wondering, you know, why didn't he pray with them? And my answer is, I don't know that he didn't. As far as I'm concerned, it's probable that he did on some occasion. But if he didn't, I don't have an answer. I'm not sure why he wouldn't. I appreciate your call. Let's see here. Lee from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, thanks. My quick question is, in Matthew 10, at the end of chapter 10, I believe it's verse 42, the very last verse of chapter 10, talks about, even if you give a drink of water to one of my disciples, you won't lose your reward.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering, I consider that verse to mean like that, you know, I know we're justified by faith, but works can determine our, you know, our reward, but not necessarily our salvation. But I was wondering if you could expound on that verse a little bit.
Well, it's very similar, I think, to what he said in Matthew 25 when he talked about the sheep and the goats, and how the sheep were the ones who treated his disciples well, his brethren, and uh-huh. that they're blessed for it. There's a certain there's like three categories in the parable in Matthew 25, 31 and following, that there's sheep and goats, and then there's his brethren. We sometimes think of the sheep as his brethren, and maybe they are. I mean, it's not impossible to read it that way. But it's also possible he's thinking of his brethren as one group, the church, and then the way people treat the church is the way they treat Jesus, even those that don't understand the gospel well enough to be part of it. I don't know. He says you're not going to lose your reward if you favor his people, even give them a cup of cold water.
The verse is actually saying, even if you give a disciple of mine a drink of water. Is that correct? Unfortunately, I don't have it in front of me, but
that's what I believe he means. Yeah. When he says he that gives a glass of water to a disciple in the name of a disciple, I think it means because they are a disciple. Yeah.
The reason for the question is I had a talk with one of my friends about that verse, and they said, well, that could mean, you know, well, you know, as long as you do good for anybody, well, then that's what that means. So, and I said, well, what if I'm the vending machine guy at our church, and I physically, you know, give water to the to his sheep? Jesus could be talking specifically to that, too.
Yeah, I'm not really sure precisely what you're saying, but I believe that he's not just talking about doing good deeds to just anybody. Just like when Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me.
Uh-huh.
He's not talking about just doing good things to just anyone, although we should do good to all. Paul said in Galatians 6:10 that we should do good to everybody, especially those of the household of faith. But I think those statements in the Gospels, he's talking specifically about people who do things for his disciples because they are his disciples. And there's a blessing in it for them taking his side in these matters and the side of his disciples. Hey, I need to take a break here, but we have more calls coming. Another half hour coming up. Don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, full of resources, all of them free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. This is a time when you can get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Victor from Sacramento, California. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I have a friend who is he's a Seventh-day Adventist, and I was raised in a Pentecostal church, and we differ on the Sabbath, because every time I call him to just, you know, say hello or to talk, you know, 2 minutes into the conversation, he basically guilt trips me, you know, into saying that, well, I just want you to be saved, and if you don't keep the Sabbath, you'll not be saved. And I tell him it's not, you know, it's the Sabbath was given at a time for Israel at a certain time. And I said, it wasn't for the whole world to keep the Sabbath. And I looked at the debate between you and Doug Batchelor. That was an awesome debate. And I tell him, look, I said, friend, I live according to what Jesus said. And, you know, he was blamed, you know, by the teachers and the, you know, Jewish leaders by, you know, not keeping the Sabbath or breaking the Sabbath, you know, performing works in the Sabbath. And, you know, he agrees that, well, yeah, you can do good on the Sabbath, but I say, technically, that's doing work, and you're not supposed to do work. So my question is, why do Seventh-day Adventists, why do they think that if you don't keep the Sabbath, then you're not saved? I mean, it's not,
well,
that's not
the,
what Jesus taught.
Yeah, most Seventh-day Adventists would say they don't believe that. They would say they don't believe that it's a salvation issue. Now, it is. It is with them, because they believe, not at the moment, but they believe a time is going to come. This is a very specific doctrine of theirs, that there's going to be a Sunday law, that the governments of the world are going to make a law that says you have to worship on Sunday and you cannot worship on Saturday. Now, they worship on Saturday, which is the Sabbath, and they think that that will be the mark of the beast. Now, the likelihood that any government in the modern world is going to make a law that people have to go to church on Sunday is, to my mind, slim to none. And it certainly is not predicted in the Bible. It's something that's just their own strange doctrine. But they do believe that when that Sunday law is made, at that point, worshiping on Sunday instead of Saturday will be the mark of the beast. Now, they believe that if you're worshiping on Sunday, not Saturday now, you have not yet taken the mark of the beast, but you will have once the beast, which I guess is the American government, makes a law that requires you to do it. Or the beast, I think they think, is the Catholic Church. But the point is, they think that you will go to hell if you don't worship on the Sabbath, at least at that point. Now, they feel like somehow there's some kind of dispensation. They're not dispensational, but they feel like there's some grace given to those who are ignorant of it or whatever now, but they really think you should be worshiping on Saturday. Now, you know, your friend is a little more extreme than a lot of Seventh-day Adventists are. He says you're lost if you're not worshiping on Saturday. That's not really the position of their church at the moment. But they do believe a time will come when that will be, in fact, the case. Now, you say, why do they think that? Well, they think that because they are following, let me put it this way. There's different reasons why different Seventh-day Adventists think the way they do, just like there's different reasons why different Catholics believe in Catholicism. Some believe in Catholicism because they've known nothing else. They think it's true. They think it's what the Bible teaches. Later on in life, they read what the Bible teaches, and they leave the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, they care about the truth, and that's what they think the truth is. But they'll change if they know the truth is something else. Now, there's another kind of person in any denomination, whether it's Seventh-day Adventist, Catholic, or Baptist, or for that matter, Pentecostal, that if they have been raised in it and they believe this is the true church, this is the true group, you have to be part of this group to be really a Christian, to be saved. Well, then they've got more or less chains on them. They're like chained to the group. And therefore, they would be afraid to change their mind and be at odds with the group. Because if they're put out of the group, they're put out of salvation as far as they're concerned. That's what a cult is. The Jehovah's Witnesses are like that. If they believe that they are the only saved people, and if you disagree with their organization, well, you're going to be cast out of them and you won't be saved either. So that's what cults do. They control people by giving the impression that if you don't agree with them, you're out of the true chosen people. And while not many churches teach that exactly, now the Catholic Church used to teach that. The Catholic Church taught that up until Vatican II. And then Vatican II loosened that up a little bit. And they said, well, Protestants might be saved, some of them. They might be separated brethren. But before Vatican II, the position of the Catholic Church is if you're not in the Catholic Church, you're lost. And cults are like that. That's a cultic idea. And Seventh-day Adventists don't usually, teach that. That's not what the church teaches. But they kind of give that impression because, after all, they do believe that Sabbath keeping is a very important thing and that they're one of the few groups that actually keep the Sabbath. Now, there are other Sabbath keeping groups. There's Seventh-day Baptists and there's Seventh-day Church of God. And there's Seventh-day other things, too. So it's the Seventh-day Adventists are not the only ones who keep the Sabbath. There's other groups that do. But the Seventh-day Adventists believe they're the only ones who have the prophet. They're not only keeping the Sabbath, they're following the prophet, which is Ellen G. White, who founded their movement. So they've got kind of a cultic mentality in some cases. Now, again, you'll find some Seventh-day Adventists who aren't cultic. They just keep the Sabbath because that's what they believe the Bible teaches, and they're winnable. I know because, frankly, when I debated Doug Batchelor, which you mentioned a moment ago, that was viewed by Seventh-day Adventists all around the world on the Seventh-day Adventist networks. And I got emails for years after that debate from Seventh-day Adventists, some saying, thank God, you delivered me from my delusion about this. And they were won over. And these would be clearly people who, they cared about the truth. And they weighed the evidence and saw that what I was saying was true, and therefore they left the Seventh-day Adventist Church and didn't agree with the Sabbath issue anymore. On the other hand, I got a lot of hate mail from Seventh-day Adventists, a lot. I mean, very nasty stuff. Most of that didn't come from this country. A lot of third-world country Seventh-day Adventists wrote to me with real nasty letters about how evil I was and so forth, not to believe what they believe. These are people who I suspect are more like the cultic members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They feel like the Seventh-day Adventist Church is right no matter what, and whoever disagrees with it is evil. So as far as your friend goes, I have to say he sounds like he's a little bit on the cultic side of this thing. Not all Seventh-day Adventists are. But if somebody's telling you you're not lost, you're saved, you're lost, not saved, if you're not keeping the Sabbath, that's, I believe, a cultic position. All right, let's talk to Lou from Los Angeles.
Hi, Lou.
Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes. Yes, I want to ask you a question about the Catholic Church. On the television, I see the daily masses. I see a priest. They come in with flowers, and they kneel before the statue of the Virgin Mary, and they pray to her. And I was wondering, one question is that idolatry? And the second question is, they tell me that you have to confess your sins before a Catholic priest, otherwise your sins aren't forgiven. Could you comment on those two?
Okay, I will. Now, when a Catholic bows before a statue of Mary, is that idolatry? Well, it looks an awful lot like it to me. Now, I will say Catholics say they don't worship Mary. They venerate Mary. They make a different term. But I'm not sure how venerating Mary the way they do, what would be different if they were actually worshiping her? I mean, what the heathen did in biblical times, and which was condemned, was they made statues. And they bowed down to those statues. In fact, that's specifically what is forbidden in the second commandment. You shall not make any graven image and bow down to it. But the Roman Catholic Church has done that for many centuries now. And it's, they would just say, well, we're not worshiping these statues. We're not worshiping Mary. We're not worshiping the saints. We are simply asking them to intercede for us. In other words, they would say, Lou, if I came to you and said, hey, would you pray for me because I've got this issue in my life? Would you please pray for me? How would that be different, they say, than if you go to the Virgin Mary or Saint so-and-so and say, would you pray for me? They're saying that's all it is. We're not worshiping them. We're just asking them to pray for us. Well, there's a huge difference between me coming to you and saying, Lou, would you pray for me, on the one hand, and me talking to some dead person asking if they'll pray for me. Because, frankly, dead people, as far as I know, are not paying attention to me. And if a dead person was paying attention to me, then I have to assume they can't be paying attention at the same time to someone on the other side of the world who might be praying to them too. I mean, they're not omniscient, are they, and omnipresent? If they are, then you've made a god out of them, because omniscience and omnipresence are divine qualities that are never given to humans, to my knowledge. And if I'm imputing to Mary or to the saints these divine qualities of omniscience and omnipresence, for one thing, I think I'm not sure how to make a difference between that and calling them a god or a goddess. I'm not sure how looking to them that way is anything other than idolatry, and I'm not sure why I would talk to them anyway when I could talk to God himself. Jesus made it very clear that we should pray to God, not to people. We can ask people if they're alive and they know we exist. We can ask them to pray with us. But people who are dead, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that they could pray for us or would know who we are. But, Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, which means, of course, we can talk to God directly. And why would anyone want to talk to someone else? If I can talk to God about my issues, and he's as concerned about my issues as anyone, more than most, probably more than anyone else, then why would I want to talk to some lesser person and say, hey, I don't want to talk to God. Why don't you talk to him for me? Why would I give that privilege away to someone else? It doesn't make sense to me. We know this, that Mary was in the early church in Jerusalem. She's mentioned as being in the upper room before the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And she was there when the Spirit came. And she must have been in the church there for a while afterwards. But the apostles never consulted her, never came to her and said, would you talk to Jesus for us? Would you talk to God for us? We don't have any evidence that Mary played any role in the church other than any other woman in the church. And that's an interesting thing, given the amazing qualities that the Roman Catholic Church attributes to her. It's interesting that after mentioning that she happened to be in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, she's never mentioned again in the Bible, or not in the book of Acts. So I think there is possibly a little tinge of idolatry there. Now, as far as the Catholic Church saying you have to confess to a priest, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to confess to a priest. They would quote James chapter 5, which says, confess your sins one to another, that you may be healed. This is talking about people who are sick, and they call for the elders of the church to be prayed for and to be anointed with oil and to, at that time, confess their sins. But there is a place for confessing sins to other people. But the problem is the Roman Catholic Church's idea is you have to do it to a priest because he is officially ordained by the bishops and the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. And they believe the Catholic Church is the only institution whose clergy have the right to absolve your sins. And so you need to have them do it. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. So since the Bible doesn't say that, I don't believe it. And while I don't mind, there might be situations where confessing my sins to somebody else would be a reasonable thing to do, but I would never do so thinking that their opinion of my sins has anything to do with me being forgiven by God or not. I can talk to God alone about that. Again, when Jesus told us to pray, part of the prayer he said to pray is not only our Father, but also forgive us our debts or our trespasses. You know, we pray, we ask for forgiveness from him. And the only condition he really places on our receiving forgiveness is that we are forgiving others. We say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so there's nothing of a priest in there, or a Mary or a saint. These are all just traditions of humans added to religion to, I guess, to complicate things. I'm not sure why we need to complicate things. And they certainly are to distract from God and from Jesus, because that's exactly what they do. I mean, not all Catholics are distracted from God and Jesus, but you know, I mean, you go down to Mexico and Latin America, and the Roman Catholics down there, there's cults of Mary down there. I mean, it's almost like they don't even know what Jesus is about. They're all about Mary. And that is, of course, one of the dangers when you begin to bring people, humans, into your religion and give them venerated status. You never know how far people take it, and some definitely take it too far. All right, let's talk to Dale from Portland, Oregon. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm going to switch telephones because this one is not as good as the one I'm going to.
Okay, if you can do that quickly.
Okay. I'm ready. I have been a saved Christian for over 20 years, and I've made the observation that the majority of Christians that I go to church with every week, they seem to be oblivious to what is happening in the world. In other words, there's evil, as we all know, in the world. Jesus tells us that. And yet, they seem to be so engaged in their daily lives that they just seem to ignore all this evil. So my question is, should I spend any of my time trying to wake them up to what's happening in the world, particularly with regard to voting? Because many...
You say with regard to voting?
Well, yeah, in other words, when it comes to a major election, they vote for the party that promotes the evil.
Well, I think you're right that many Christians do not apply their alleged Christian loyalties to anything in their life, especially not to their politics. Now, politics has to do with a lot of things in life, although not everything is politics. But everything is morals. Essentially, everything is morals. And politics is in that category because moral issues are on the, are on the ticket. When there's two people who are running against each other and they stand for different things, we need to ask ourselves, well, which one stands for the things that are morally agreeable with my convictions as a Christian? Unfortunately, not many people seem to think that way. I mean, some people say, well, I've been a Democrat all my life, or I've been a Republican all my life, or my family has always been of this party, and that's how I vote. And it's like their loyalty is to a party rather than to God. And that is a scary thing, because it's very clear, while both parties have their share of evil in them and immorality among their members, the actual platforms of the two parties are not identically evil. It seems like one of the parties, the platform is designed to promote evil in every way and to eliminate Christianity. I mean, let me just put it this way. Many of you have heard, I'm sure, that just this last week, Canada made a law outlawing Christian counseling about sex. Anyone who seeks to influence a person to change their sexual behavior or orientation can go to jail now in Canada. Of course, there's been cases in the past that have come close to that, but now it's official. You can't. How could a person be a pastor in Canada if somebody comes to him and says, "I'm struggling with my sexual identity," and he starts to give them some biblical counsel? Well, that person could press charges, and he can go to jail for 5 years, the pastor, and or more. Now, that's leftism. That's the leftist agenda. And we can see when that happens, suddenly we now have a stark religious difference between the left and the right. The right has their own problems, but I don't know of anyone on the right who wants to make it illegal for people to say what they believe or promote or follow their own religious beliefs. But the left does. They want to eliminate Christianity and Christian morals. So there's no question about that, and certainly one party has embraced the left fully. So if you've got people in your church who think they're following Christ, and yet they're voting for candidates that are going to outlaw Christianity, or would love to do so if they could, and all the things on their party platform are designed to move that direction, well, then I think you should speak up. I think you should speak for righteousness. And, you know, you're not going to be well-liked for it in all likelihood, but you're asking me if you should try to help turn people around on that. I think so. But I wouldn't turn them around necessarily on the basis of a political argument. I'm just talking about biblical morals and how the way they vote, connects to the morals that they profess to believe as Christians. And so, yeah, it's a hard time we live in in that respect. And many Christians are clueless as to what's going on around them, as you say. And since you do have your eyes open, I think you can help to open other people's eyes. At least you can try. All right. I appreciate your call. AK from Arkansas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks a lot, Steve. I got a question about your view on something concerning Israel. Now, you and I have pretty similar views on Israel and the church and the New Covenant.
Okay.
Now, let me ask you if you would agree with this concept, which is that the Old Covenant made of Israel, that those in it were not necessarily saved, even though they were in it, meaning it had,
correct,
you know, the Old Covenant had. Okay, so you would agree with that?
Yeah, the Old Covenant was not a covenant of salvation in the sense that we're thinking of it, afterlife. You know, there's nothing promised in the Old Covenant about salvation in another life. It was all about being the nation that God would use to bring salvation to the world through the Messiah. And so a person could be part of that nation. They could even be one of the ancestors of Jesus himself and yet themselves not be saved, because there's no promise of that kind of salvation in the Old Covenant.
So that, in other words, you could be in the Old Covenant like Ahaz, for example, and not even necessarily be in a good relationship with God. Now, that's been my view, but you seem to be on the same page.
Yeah, I mean, Judas Iscariot was part of the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant, but he's not saved.
Yeah. Yeah, and Well, I thought that's what you believed. I wanted to make sure because in Romans 9, that's what I think is happening. Paul is pointing out examples of God's promise and covenant with the old people, but to show that his covenants are not based upon ethnicity. But the old covenant did not necessitate salvation.
Right. It was not really about salvation. Yeah. Yeah, the thing is that God had made a promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, according to Galatians 3, the blessing of Abraham is justification by faith and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that in Galatians 3. Now, the justification by faith and the blessing of the Holy Spirit are to come upon the world through the seed of Abraham. And the seed of Abraham is Christ, according to Galatians 3:16. So, the purpose of Israel was to bring the Messiah into the world. And then they were given the first chance to embrace him if they wished. They didn't. I mean, the remnant did, but the rest of them didn't. And so, the nation served its purpose. It didn't have a further purpose. Some people talk about, there's God's got a purpose for Israel in the last days. Really, what is that? And where would you find it in the Bible? I can't think of a single word in the Bible that would speak of a future purpose for Israel in the last days. They had a purpose, and it was the very announced purpose, to fulfill the promise God made to Abraham, that through the seed of Abraham, which is Christ, all the earth would be blessed, and Israel is the nation through whom that seed was brought into the world. So they did that. Mission accomplished. They brought the Messiah into the world. Now, once he came, the choice was theirs. Do they want to follow him or not? And if they don't, they're not in any position more advantaged than a Gentile. So that's the old covenant wasn't about people in it being saved. It was toward them being the people through whom the Messiah would come, who would save whoever believes in him, Jew or Gentile.
Okay. Thanks a lot. I appreciate you.
Okay. Thanks for your call. All right. We're just about out of time here, but maybe we can do about a minute or two for Mark in Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Mark.
Yes. Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yes. I had a question about Hebrews, and I guess it's Hebrews 10:19-25, and I guess it's kind of like a follow-on from an earlier discussion about talking directly to God. When I read Hebrews 10:19-25, I think it basically says, spur one another on in love and good deeds, and do not give up meeting, because the reality of having the priest and sacrificing and like that type of service is no longer needed because Christ died for our sins. So Hebrews almost basically says there that there's no need to have a priestly class, I guess. Is that what it's saying? Or
that is exactly what it's saying. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, that means into the presence of God himself, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest, meaning Christ, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, in other words, we can draw near to God ourselves because the veil has been torn that separated mankind from the presence of God. And we have Christ as our high priest. We need no other high priest than that, no other priesthood. Through Christ, we can come boldly into the throne of grace and to receive help, as it says earlier in Hebrews chapters 2 and 4. Anyway, I agree with you about that. And I'm out of time to talk to anyone else today, but we do have tomorrow, Lord willing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. All the resources are free at our website. You can donate if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.